Acts chapter 4. The priests and captains of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. The next day, the rulers, elders, and teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and the other men of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them, "By what power or what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and then conferred together. "What are we going to do with these men?" they asked. "Everybody living in Jerusalem knows that they have done an outstanding miracle. We cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn these men to speak no longer to anyone in this name." Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, "Judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." After further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them, because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old.
On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. "Sovereign Lord," they said, "you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up, and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus." After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there was no needy person among them. For from time to time those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet.
Well, good morning, everyone. And lovely to see you all and lovely to be here once again. Thank you for your welcome. Always good to be here at Slatebrook. And what a timely passage, isn't it, really? This account of the apostles, John and Peter, standing up to the authorities and boldly proclaiming the word of God despite great opposition. And may we take encouragement from that today. So, of course, this chapter follows straight on from what's gone before in chapter 3 with the healing of the man. And this is kind of the outworking of that, the consequences for what had happened. For we read of this group who come along. There's all this great stirring following the healing, much rejoicing and opportunity for preaching of the gospel. And we read of the captain of the temple guard coming along with the priests and the Sadducees to investigate what's happening. You see, I guess for these religious leaders, the fact that there's a group of Jesus' disciples continuing to proclaim his message, that's the last thing that they wanted. They'd contrived to put him to death, hadn't they? And they thought that the problem, as they saw it, would die with him. And here now are his disciples, not only continuing to preach in his name, but also to assert the fact that Jesus is alive. Preaching the resurrection of the dead. And that was really hard for these people to hear. Did you notice it's the priests and the Sadducees who really are one and the same group, because the priests came from the group which we know as the Sadducees. They had control over the priesthood during this period. And what did the Sadducees believe? Or what didn't they believe, more pertinently? They didn't believe in the resurrection, did they? The Lord Jesus, of course, had rebuked them for the fact that they didn't know the scriptures. They knew not the scriptures nor the power of God. And so you can imagine their alarm at coming to the temple and hearing this message, seeing what's going on. So they seize Peter and John. They're up to their old tricks. They'd never been able to silence the Lord Jesus, had they, by doing such things. But they revert to type and once again resort to threats and intimidation. Was it working? Of course it wasn't. We note here in verse 4 that it says the church by this time had grown to some 5,000 men. Now, that's what it says in the new NIV. As I was looking at it this morning, the new NIV uses very inclusive language, yet it uses the word men here. So it's 5,000 men besides, no doubt, many other women and children belonging to this fledgling group, acknowledging that Jesus is Lord and Christ. So, Peter and John are hauled off before the authorities who gather there. And we note that Annas and Caiaphas were both present. Both men had had a part, hadn't they, in the show trial of the Lord Jesus himself. He'd appeared before them and have been denied justice by them. And now they are here presiding over Peter and John as well. And they begin, perhaps surprisingly, by asking the apostles, by what name did you do this? You'd think they would know full well that it was the name of Jesus. Maybe it was simply the fact that they wanted to hear it from Peter and John's own lips, so that they might have a cause to condemn them. And it's Peter, typically, who's the spokesman again, isn't he? Always Peter, who's first there with an answer. Just as he was in the previous chapter, in the immediate aftermath of the miracle. And he's very quick to assert that it's not him, but it's the Lord Jesus who's the source of the healing. And he speaks again about the crucifixion of Christ and of his resurrection from the dead, and applies Psalm 118 to Jesus. He is the stone that the builders rejected, and he has become the head of the corner. Now, the Lord had applied that psalm to himself while he was here in the world. Peter does likewise. And I think he does it to show that what had happened in Jerusalem not that long ago, when Jesus was put to death and then, of course, came back to life, these events were all in the mind and will of the Lord. It was all, as he said on the day of Pentecost, all to do with God's predetermined will that this should happen. The stone. That's a very evocative image. Certainly it would have been to a Jewish audience. It's a symbol of Messiah consistently throughout the scriptures. The stone that the builders themselves rejected. The Jewish people, the builders of the temple, rejected this stone. But God had made it, God has made it the capstone. Everything that had happened was according to the mind and will of God. And so we come to the bit that we're really focusing on this morning, that Paul has focused our minds upon, that the fact that there is no other name than the name of Jesus. And this is what Peter says here in verse 12. In fact, he goes far beyond what the inquisitor has asked of him. They simply said, what name do you do these things by? What does he say? Not only does he say, well, look, it's in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth that we made this man to walk, but he goes on to say that there is no other name given to mankind whereby we must be saved. This, of course, is a message we must proclaim today. Very easy to fall in, as certain elements, even within the church, do, and say, Jesus is a name to proclaim, alongside many others. And in the name of tolerance, we will say, Jesus is a name. No. We've got to obey God, haven't we? What had Peter learned from the Master not long before he was taken, arrested, and crucified? The Lord Jesus had said, of course, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. We're doing no one any favours, are we? By watering down the gospel. By saying, well, come to Jesus if you want, but there's plenty of other names if you choose something else instead. We're condemning them to an eternity without God. An eternity of lostness, of isolation, of weeping, of torture. Peter says there's no other name than Jesus Christ of Nazareth, not only for this healing, but for the salvation of your soul. At Pentecost, he'd said, hadn't he, right at the end of that great sermon, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Now, that struck a chord with many people. We read there that 3,000 people were added to the church that day. Sadly, he's speaking here before an audience of men who feel they have no need of salvation. The ones that the Lord Jesus had spoken about earlier, those who feel they need no repentance. And so no repentance is ever going to be forthcoming when we're of that mindset. So whilst that may have gone over their heads, nevertheless, what Peter and John said here did make an impact on them as they took note that these were just ordinary men, lacking any sort of formal education whatsoever, fishermen. And yet here they are speaking the word of God with great boldness. Peter being so forthright, so erudite, showing such a mastery of the Hebrew scriptures that these men who stood in judgment of them had spent a lifetime studying. Yet Peter's able to point out things that they'd never seen. And in any case, of course, there's the small matter of this man who'd been healed. Over 40 years of age he was, we learn later on. And so, there's nothing that the religious leaders can do or say. The ground has been cut from under their feet. Had they taken them away and punished them, it would have, of course, undermined their credibility before the eyes of the people who were all there praising God for this great miracle. So they try and intimidate them a little further. This is what the world does, isn't it? This is what they're trying to do today. All over the world, governments come in very different shapes and sizes, very different sort of colours that they wear. But one thing unites them, their opposition to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Their opposition to the word of God. I mean, if we treat the Bible as just, again, a book full of some nice moral truths and some good lessons to make you a good person, you know, this sort of thing, well, that's, again, that's fine. They'll tolerate that. When we say this is the word of God, when we preach a saviour who's really been raised from the dead, not just by way of metaphor, but in truth, that's when they get nervous. And that's what's been going on since the beginning of time, isn't it? What did the serpent say in the garden? Did God really say? And that's what's happening today, isn't it? Did God really say, Jesus is literally alive now? That's what the devil is seeking to sow in the minds and hearts of people today. Have it as a little parable. Have it as a little myth or a fable if you want, if it makes it you feel good. But it's not literally true, surely. This is what the enemy is doing. And this is what we stand against. And of course, this is what Peter asserts here, isn't it? In his response to these threats. You be the judges, he says. They were the judges anyway, weren't they? You be the judges. And you decide whether it's right for us to obey you or to obey God. And this is the dilemma we're faced with, isn't it, today? You see, if we've got the word of God, the living word of God within us, within the heart, we cannot keep it within. Jeremiah knew that truth, didn't he? Jeremiah said, it's like a fire in my bones. I can't keep it in. I've got to share it. Now, how does this square with some of the things we read later on, particularly from Paul, which tell us that we do need to be subject to the civil authorities? But I don't think there's any contradiction. Of course there's not, in God's word. We do need to be model citizens. We do need to keep the laws of the land. We do need to pay proper respect to those that God himself has placed over us. Paul says, that person, they're God's servant to do you good. But let's remember, they have certain delegated authority. The Lord Jesus Christ, following his resurrection, said, all authority has been given to me. What, in Israel? No, across the whole world. Therefore, go into all the world and preach the gospel. So you see, when a civil ruler, be they a politician or a magistrate, whatever, tells you, don't preach in this name. We don't want to hear the name of Jesus. We don't want to hear that Jesus is the way. Well, they are exceeding the limits of the authority that has been given them by Almighty God. So there is no contradiction between what Paul says later and what Peter says here. In matters where they exceed their authority, we submit to the supreme authority of the Lord Jesus, the one who has all authority, and we continue to speak in his name. And so, after many threats, many warnings, the authorities have no other choice than to let these men go. So what's the response of the church then, following this? This is an early taste of persecution, an early taste of the trouble that's to come for them later on. Their first response is to gather as the people of God and to pray, to bring the matter immediately before the Lord, something else that we can learn from them here. It's a short prayer, but it's such a powerful one, isn't it? Notice how they address God in prayer. Sovereign Lord. So straight away there's that recognition, isn't there, of his supreme authority, that authority that has been given to the Lord Jesus Christ, that supreme authority over all the earth. They've been hauled before the worldly authorities, the temporal authorities. Now they come to the sovereign Lord, from whom all authority derives. What else do? They recognize him as the creator, don't they, in this prayer as well. So they're acknowledging, before they ever get to the requests, they're acknowledging that Almighty God is in complete control over every situation. He's supreme. He has all authority. He's creator. He's all powerful. He knows what they're going through. He knows their needs. He's allowed this to happen. And he's done so in order to further his plans, which can never be thwarted. And of course, then they quote scripture in their prayer. They quote from the second psalm, and they attribute it to David. It's not attributed to David in the book of Psalms, so this is the only place where we know that David is the author of Psalm 2. And David begins there in that psalm by saying, why do the nations rage? Why do the kings of the earth, the rulers of the earth, take their stand against the Lord and against his anointed. And if it was true in David's day that the nations were raging against God, it was true in this day, the day of the apostles. And it's true today as well. That implacable opposition to all that God wants to do. And it's significant, isn't it? That as they pray, they apply those words of the second psalm not only to the Gentile rulers whom David had in mind when he composed the song, but also to the Jewish authorities. You see, it's the people of Messiah, Jesus, the Jewish people. And remember, the church is completely Jewish at this point. We haven't had that opening up to the Gentiles yet. That's further down the line, as you'll no doubt come to see in further studies. So the church is completely Jewish. And it's those followers of Messiah Jesus who represent the true Israel. Thank God that there are some Jewish people coming to recognize Jesus as Lord and Christ, as Messiah. And they're doing so in increasing numbers as well. And their brothers after the flesh will tell them, you can't be properly Jewish and follow Jesus. No, the opposite is actually true. Those who are following Messiah, they constitute the true Israel, the real Israel that Paul later on goes on to speak about. Yes, these Jewish rulers, they're in the same category as the Gentile oppressors. They're part of the nations who conspire against the Lord and against his anointed one. And so they speak, don't they, about that unholy alliance of Pontius Pilate and Herod, as well as the rulers, yes, of their own people, who come together and do what, yes, what God had decided beforehand must happen. Once again, the sovereignty of God is stressed. And the fact that the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus was foreordained. And they pray then for great boldness, having acknowledged God's sovereignty. They turn to him with their requests that they might continue to speak the word of God boldly. They'd already done so, hadn't they? But they take nothing for granted. Let's never do that. Yes, it's good, isn't it, when the Lord enables us to win a victory, but let's keep looking to him for the next one and the next one and the next one. They ask that great signs might be performed as well. Why? So they could make a name for themselves? So they can have people fawning all over them? No, of course not. The signs were to complement the message and spread the gospel message. And at the conclusion of that prayer, we're told that the building where they were was shaken. And this seems to be, doesn't it, an immediate answer to their prayer. God has granted that request because it again has been asked in the name of Jesus, not for selfish reasons, but to further the kingdom of God, to further do his will. And Luke tells us here as he records this that they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and indeed spoke the word of God boldly. And I think here Luke is probably suggesting that in the days and weeks following this prayer meeting, they continued in this spirit-filled vein, proclaiming the word of God in all of its truth. So, an inspiring passage. As I said at the beginning, one which is so relevant for us today. Great is the opposition out there. Let's make no bones about it. But it's always been that way. The nations have always been raging. They were in David's day. They were in Peter's day. They are in our day. But may we have the grace to come before the Lord, to grasp hold of the fact that he is sovereign, that he is all-powerful. And may we seek from him that grace to continue to boldly proclaim no other name. No other name than the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, through whom we are saved. Let us pray. Father, we are grateful that such a passage is in your word. And we know that the Lord Jesus, your Son, has told us of sufferings to come. Father, may we be ready for them. May we be ready to suffer for his name. May we be ready to suffer disgrace or even worse, knowing that the one that men crucified, you have raised up and exalted to the highest place. Father, give us boldness. Help us to proclaim the truth before all people. And may that great commission of our Lord Jesus Christ be fulfilled in all the world. For we ask these things in his name. Amen.